This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
At the end of the series, or at the end of this episode today, I will point out how there are many, many, many more issues that are worth bringing up and discussing. My goal was not to pinpoint specific topics or say these are the issues, but rather get you on a track of a certain thought process of how you should be looking at things and maybe reassessing them and reevaluating your approach to many of the values and principles and concepts that you've inherited within Islam and that you've accepted as a part of your deen and your faith. And that goes even beyond the faith. Just general ethics and general values are worth reassessing every once in a while in life and making sure that they have not lost their essence and their substance and that you haven't been left with a dysfunctional shell, the skeleton that has no meaning to it or is reduced to something that's no longer serving its purpose within you. It's not helping you live better. It's not helping you function better. And that's what we fear for. We fear that we start preaching Islam in a way that's no longer meaningful to people because it's not serving a purpose. They don't find it functional anymore because we're preaching things that are empty, that have no essence to them. So people are taking the teachings, but they don't find that these teachings are doing anything for them. They can't. They're not. When they practice these teachings, they don't find that that's helping them out. Now, I'm not saying that everything has to be egocentric within the deen. But when you start practicing Islam, if you don't find that Islam as a faith, as these teachings are actually helping you improve, help you become a better person, elevate your status with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in terms of your connection, allow you to see the world through a better lens, deal with difficulties in a healthier manner, then up front, this is going to cause people to kind of regress and step back. So right off the bat, if that's the case, then they're not going to want to continue. And this is the majority... this is the case for the majority of people or younger people who are being taught Islam and asked to walk into it. They don't find that what they're being taught is meaningful. Now, some of them are patient and like yourselves, they stick around and they know that I know there's no more to it than this. But some people don't. Some people say this. I don't find this being helpful at all. And what I'm listening to, doesn't seem to be that profound, and I don't see how it's going to help my life. And I can tell you that the Sahaba, when they listened to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam preach to them initially, they not only saw the example of what these teachings did for him alayhi salatu wasalam, but they found the difference in their own lifestyles and their own life stories quite quickly. Like it was upfront. It didn't take a long time for them to feel that this is a big, that we need to hold on to this. This is worth living for. This is worth dying for, right? And that's what I think we should be able to get back to. And that requires obviously some reassessment and reevaluation. So today we'll start with the ethics in general, or morals, ethics and morals. And this is a general term. Like I told you that most of what I'm going to cover again is Islamic specific topics. There's a few that weren't. Freedom, for example, wasn't. Knowledge wasn't. Ethics is not. It's something generic, but I think it's worth thinking about. And when we think about our ethics and our morals, There's an issue here that whether you're religious or not, this benefits you. Like even if someone who doesn't believe in God altogether would still find benefit in what I'm going to explain, because ethics and morals is something that morality is a part of the human experience. Yes, it's much more difficult to define, and it's much more difficult to defend and understand and hold on to when you lack religious faith, or when you lack a bigger picture understanding of why you would hold on to morality. But let's say somehow you figured out you made up your own little thing, and you came up with why you want to be moral or why you want to be ethical. And you're looking at it from the perspective of this is the only way for things to work for everyone, which is fine. It doesn't work in the long run, but we can entertain this conversation. So, what is the problem with ethics? Here is different. Here, there's real reduction problems, meaning, unlike the times before where I told you what it's being reduced to is not a bad thing. No, when it comes to ethics, what it's being reduced to is a bad thing. Different than everything else. I left it till the end so that I could make the exception at the end of the series, not at the beginning of it, and confuse you. Everything I talked about before, whatever it was being reduced to, the thing it was being reduced to wasn't necessarily wrong or bad. It was just if the bulk or the weight of the value or the concept becomes on that one slither. It just doesn't, it can't carry it, and it doesn't function anymore. But in ethics, whatever you reduce an ethic to, it becomes a problem. Whatever you reduce an ethic to becomes a problem almost across the board. Even haya, if you reduce it to modesty, it becomes a problem because it can't carry all that. And an example that I put here, just things for you to think about. When ethics are reduced to, you know, those empty smiles and that fake humility and fake humbleness, and you act like when you reduce ethics just to, you're going to, you know, the people who walk around the haqq police or the bid'ah police. If you walk around and they're going to say the haqq and they don't, and all they're really doing is just finding a way. They're giving themselves a free rudeness card where they can just walk up to people and just say whatever they want and however they want to say it. Or we reduce it to elitism, where you only treat specific people in a certain way. And ethics have, and ethics and morals are very sensitive topics. Not just for Muslims, but for humanity in general. When ethics are reduced to that, where we're just mujamalat, we're just complimenting one another. It's a smile, it's a compliment. Oh, and you just compliment me, and I compliment you. But there's no realism to it. There's not pragmatic. We're not actually critical of anything that is meaningful. There's no conservative feedback, and we're not actually looking for what. Then it becomes a problem. Because ethics don't present themselves in those situations. You can't judge ethics in here. Or at least not for adults, or maybe for children. But it's hard to judge ethics in here. It can happen every once in a while. Someone can lose their temper and do something, then you can figure out a flaw. But in general, in masajid, most people are on their best behavior. So ethics are hard to be judged in the masjid. Ethics are usually judged outside or elsewhere. Because here, we're all going to put on that smiley face, and we're going to be very kind. I'm not saying we shouldn't, by the way. Don't change that. keep that in the masjid for sure. But I'm saying ethics themselves, it's hard to judge them within this protected environment. So this is a quote from a fiction novel. False humility is more insulting than open pride. And you think about it, it's true. I'm using humility or humbleness as an example, even though almost every other ethic will fall under the same category or can be addressed in the same manner. If I believe that I'm humble, if I say it to myself, I'm a humble person, what that really means is that I see myself to be in a higher position than everyone else, but I am, out of ethical superiority, bringing myself down. So I've actually made two mistakes all at once. I've combined two masayib with this way of thought. I see myself higher, and I see myself to be ethically superior for bringing myself down to your level. When I say I'm humble, I've done two musibah, two, not one, it's two. Number one, I already thought that I was higher, so I already think that I'm superior, and that everyone else is below me. And then I'm ethically superior because I brought myself down. Like, I actually did something. You're not doing that. I'm bringing myself. I'm actually doing something that is ethically superior. So now I have two musibah. So this is the problem with fake humility or fake humbleness. When you reduce concepts to something that they backfire. Ethics, they backfire. You can't reduce them to something and it still functions. No, it'll backfire horribly. It turns into the opposite of what it was designed to be and to begin with. You can't. No, you're right. You're better off being openly proud, because at least that's one problem. It's just one problem. You just pride. It's one. It's clear. It's out there. It's honest. Now, it's two problems. Plus, you're lying. Plus that you're lying, and then maybe you can call that a problem. You can't. It's whatever you want. So it's this confounded problem of where open pride is just one musibah, and I can fix it because it's identifiable and it's tangible. You can sit and we can talk, and someone can change it. But the other one is impossible to change. Now, how do we get rid of something like this? Here's the rule. Either consistent or non-existent, period. An ethic is either consistent or it's non-existent. It's either always there or it's never there. There's no middle ground when it comes to values and ethics and morals. There's no middle ground. It's either always there or it's never there. Either you are humble at all times towards all people, truly, or you're not. If there's one person on earth that you are arrogant towards, then you are arrogant. If there's one person walking around, one person that you think you're better than, you think that you're superior to by birth or by accident. I'm not talking about, if you ask me the question about oppressors and persecutors and abusers, I'm going to leave. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about someone who's a zalim, someone who's taking away your huquq and your rights and who's oppressing you. No, that's different. This is a whole different, the discussion becomes much more complicated there. It's a different approach altogether, because you're supposed to actually be fighting back. You're supposed to be actually pushing back. And it's not an issue of humbleness and arrogance anymore. That's not the assessment anymore. Now this is a person who's persecuting you and you are trying to take back your hold. So it's different. But I'm talking about general human beings. Just people around you, people in your surrounding, in your vicinity, people in your environment or outside of your environment, people you know or people you don't know. And it goes for everything. Take any ethic that you want. If it's not consistent, generosity. It's only an ethic if it's consistent, meaning if you're always generous. If you're only generous when you have over a certain threshold, then you're not really generous. Generosity means you give. If you have a lot, you give a lot. And if you have a little, you give a little. But you're generous. This is the ethic. You're always going to be trying to give from what you have. That's how you live your life. You're kind. If you're kind to people, that has to be across the board. It can't be selective. If it's selective, it's not an ethic. This is why I'm talking about this topic at the end of the course. Ethics, when they're reduced, it becomes a real problem. It becomes a real, real problem. Islam, alhamdulillah, the Islamic topics, they're reduced, but they hold on to something of what they were. So that's why people, still practice them, because they hold on to something. And you can see within that something, there's light there somewhere. I know that this is not exactly what the Prophet ﷺ probably did. ﷺ probably did it much better than this, but I can see the light in doing this, so you hold on to it. But ethics don't work that way. No. Ethics are either consistent or they're non-existent, and you have to take time and think about that so that you would start identify what ethics actually you carry and who you are. And you take, for example, Surah Al-Balad, فَلَقْتَحَمَ الْعَقَبَةِ فَلَقْتَحَمَ الْعَقَبَةِ Why don't you overcome the obstacle? He's talking to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. This happened, Surah Al-Balad happened when the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam was denied access to Mecca. He wasn't allowed to come back. After Ta'if, after he was horribly treated, probably one of the worst days of his life, actually the worst day of his life, he articulates this was the worst day of his life because he was, he had no direction. He didn't know where to go. He was lost. And he was denied entry to his home. He couldn't go home, right? So he's out in the outskirts of Mecca. He couldn't go home, had nowhere else to go. So probably one of the worst days of his life. And then Jibreel would come with this surah. لا أقسم بهذا البلد وأنت حل بهذا البلد وبالد وما ولد. You deserve to be in this country. Obviously, your forefather and your children all. This is where they were born. How can they hold you out? You have no right to do so. So what do I do? فلقتحم العقبة. So overcome the obstacle. What do you mean? وما أدراك ما العقبة. Do you know what the obstacle is? فك رقبة أو إطعام في يوم ذي مسغبة يتيما ذا مقربة أو مسكينا ذا متربة. Free a slave, free someone who is under debt or under slavery, or feed someone who is hungry when you are just as hungry. Feed someone who is hungry when you are just as hungry. Because values and ethics are either consistent or they're not. Either Ya Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, either you are someone who stands for people's rights and you tansur al-mazloom wa tut'im al-miskeen, either you do this in all situations, even now, or you never do them. You can't say right now, I am in the worst moment of my life. I want to focus on myself. I pull back all of the khayr that I was given before. No. Ethics have to be consistent. Even in your lowest point, in your lowest moment, you still have to do this. You still, if you want them to be. Because either they're inconsistent or they're non-existent. This is what I want you to read this quote. There's nothing written under it because it's, I made it up. So it's really not someone's quote. Maybe someone said something similar and I don't know. Now, people's true colors, When do they shine? In the way they treat people who can do nothing for them. Who can do absolutely nothing for you. They can offer you nothing. Sometimes they can't offer you anything, but the image of you helping them can offer you something. So that you can, the image of you helping them can offer you something. Politicians know how to do that, right? Politicians will, kiss babies and give salams to people who are poor, and then they'll walk away immediately because they don't care. Because this is just, it's just the image. But some people, even the image of you helping them will do nothing for you. Like there's nothing they can offer you. Nothing they can say. Nothing people will say about you for doing it for them. Nothing. They are completely useless to you. They have nothing to offer you. It's those people, the way you treat them, that you show who you truly are. It's those people who have absolutely nothing. They can do nothing for you at all. Nothing about their existence can add any benefit to your existence in any form or manner. How you treat them, that's who you are. And you'll find out who you are in life. Because this will happen. And you're facing someone who is completely meaningless to you. And then you'll find out how you are. You'll see, and it's an ugly picture in the mirror. It's really ugly when you find out who you truly are. And then you have to figure out, I don't like these colors. I don't like these colors. And then you go back and say, I'm not going to be like that. And you start focusing. The Prophet, when you look at his life, how he treated the people who were the Arab, right? The Arab are the great example. The Bedouins. Bedouins have nothing to offer you. The Bedouins are rude. They are poor. They have no status. They say nothing kind no matter what you do for them. And no one cares about what they have to say, or no one looks at you as, you know, ethical for taking care of them at all. This is what the Bedouins were. The Bedouins in Arabia were despised people. And this is a different problem that we'll talk about in a different lecture of why that was the case and how it was dealt with. But I'm just explaining to you how they were as a group of individuals. They were groups, they were small tribes that had very little status. They had no lineage that was worthy of pride. They had no wealth. They were actually despised by people because they lacked hygiene, they lacked ethics and manners, and they were always raiding others and stealing. And they just lacked ethics. And you find this all, يعني الأعراب أشد كفرا ونفاقا وأجدر ألا يعلموا حدود ما أنزل الله على رسوله والله سميع عليم. You find the verses in the Quran explaining يعني the problem of الأعراب. وممن حولكم من الأعراب منافقون ومن أهل المدينة مردوا على النفاق لا تعلمهم نحن نعلمهم سنعذبهم مرتين. So you find Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talking about the Arab and their problem. And then you look at the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام, how he treated the Arab. How he actually was with them عليه الصلاة والسلام. You will never find him more tender, more patient, more kind, alayhi salatu wasalam, than dealing with an Arabi. So who comes from behind him, alayhi salatu wasalam, and takes him by the galabiyah and twists his hand until the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, face turns blue. And he pulls people back who want to, you know, literally murder him. And then he just, fukkani atik, just let me go and I'll give you. And he takes him, puts him in his tent, and he talks to him, what do you want? How much do you want? This much? No, that's not enough. Like this much, not enough. This much, maybe enough. Right, so go out and say something kind in front of people, as you just like you said, because everyone doesn't like you right now because of what you just did. So say something nice so that they yaghfiru lak. So he, يعني, اللهم ارحمني ومحمدا ولا ترحم معنا أحدا. This is what he came up with. Yeah, this is how they were. And the man would walk away, and the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام would protect him, leave him alone. مثلي ومثلكم كمثل رجل يعني تاهت ناقته. The example of me and you is the example of a man who lost his naqa. People run after him, and the naqa runs away farther. He's like, leave me and my naqa, it'll come back to me. Huh? If I let you do what you wanted to do, he would have been from the people of the hellfire. The Prophet, the way he treated the same thing, the Arabi who peed in the masjid, and the Arabi who... Yeah, the examples are countless of the Prophet ﷺ's ethics with the Arab. Why? Because they're the people who had nothing to offer him at all. This Arabi took the wealth and left. He did nothing. There was no da'wah. There was no... He didn't come back with a tribe a few years later. Nothing. He just took the wealth and left. Had nothing to offer him. The Prophet ﷺ gave him from his own. He gave him from his own wealth, alayhi salatu wasalam. Because that's how he treated people who had nothing to offer him. Absolutely nothing. He would stand with yani, elderly slave ladies, forgive me for the term, but this is yani, in the sun after salah for hours as they talked to him about their problems. A lady in her 70s who's been a servant all her life. Her name is not even known. We don't even have her name. Like, we don't even know who she is. We have no idea who these people are. They hold the Prophet alayhi salam for hour, 2 hours, he's chatting with him, talking to him about my binti, ibni, and he stands there alayhi salam listening and offering help and alayhi salatu wasalam. Yeah, a five-year-old, six-year-old young girl or young boy would come and take him by the hand because she needs help to buy groceries or she lost the list or something. He'd go walk with her alayhi salatu wasalam, help her buy her stuff and then take her home. You see, it's examples that none of us are good at this, yani. Well, maybe inshallah you are. I'm not good at this. But we have to take time and think about these things. Because ethics are either consistent or they're not. And you have if you end up treating someone who has nothing to offer you whatsoever, someone has there's no benefit for you in this interaction at all. If you treat them differently than you treat someone else, then you're running into real problems. It's not really an ethic anymore. It's a selective choice of behavior. It's a selective choice of behavior. That's what it is. It's a longer sentence, it's a couple more syllables, but it's not, that's what it is. And you can selectively choose how to behave in certain situations. You say, in this situation, I'm going to be generous. This one, I'm going to be kind. That's fine. An ethic, no, it's a defining characteristic. Right? An ethic is defining. You are what? You are compassionate. If that's a defining ethic characteristic, that will be across the board. Even when you're really upset, you still have some degree of compassion and you're not cruel. Like it never turns into the opposite. You don't become cruel. You continue to have that compassion, or you don't. You're humble. Even when someone is testing your waters, you're still humble. Even if someone, because that's who you are. Versus I'll selectively be humble with this group or fake humbleness here so that I win. There's wins. If people believe you're humble, then it's a win. It's an ethical superiority. People like people who are humble. You like people who are humble. You don't like people who are arrogant. You don't want to deal with them. You don't. You don't like dealing with people who are showing arrogance, but you we want to deal with people who show humbleness. So if someone shows humbleness to you, then you're more likely to listen to them, to deal with them, to work with them, to say something nice about them. So if they fake humbleness, even if it's not real, then they'll gain something out of it. Are you understanding the problem? This is a real problem. With ethics, it's a big deal. Like, I left it till the end, not because it's not important, because I want it, because it's actually probably the most important part of this whole picture. And it affects everyone, not just religious people. It's a problem in the West today, in the East, it's a problem in the world. We've removed ethicality and morality from almost everything, especially from finance. We removed it from politics openly. We've openly removed it from politics. We don't even expect politicians to be ethical anymore. Like, we're not even surprised when they're not ethical. It's normal. Like, yeah, well, he's a politician, which is really, really weird. Your representative is someone, like, your leader is someone that you don't expect any ethicality from. Think about that. That's a sad existence, wallahi. How well could we do? Like, how well can we do as a race if we don't expect, if we know that our politicians are all corrupt and have no morals, have no ethics, and they just want the vote, and they'll do anything to get it, and they will stoop to any low that they have to get staying, and then we'd still vote them in, and we hope that the country is going to function? No. Like, I don't see how that's going to be possible, how that's possible. Yeah. Unless you believe otherwise, and then you have another problem where you're delusional. No, it's still a little but yeah, I don't think anyone in the world today looks at politicians and say those are the ethical, that's the ethical golden standard. The golden standard of ethics right there. No, we all know that they're full of it. They're all lying all the time. They just say what they need to say. And then sometimes we're in such difficulty that we're willing to believe, right? Because we're desperate. We're desperate for something. We're desperate for some substance. And if he's able to convince us that he'll actually do something good or something's in writing, then maybe we'll give him a chance. But then we do it and it's the same thing. Come back to the same problem again. You find out that he never cared about, he didn't care about your best interests ever. That's a problem. Before we do that, before we go to the next piece, I wrote elitism on the first slide. Elitism, where you only treat people well if they're wealthy or if they're highly educated, you know? Or we only go after people who have certain qualifications, and we show them, we show them kindness and tenderness, and we try to recruit them over to our side and try to build one of the worst, honestly, one of the lowest behaviors on the planet, where you're selective in who it is you're going to be extremely welcoming and kind to. They have to have a certain standard. They have to be a physician or an engineer or a lawyer, someone who has a PhD, or someone who's very wealthy. Those people, they're courted, they're pursued, and they're wooed into becoming your friend and close to you and having on your side, and everyone else doesn't matter. No one else matters. It's elitism. It's horrible. It is the opposite of ethicality. It is the absolute opposite of what being ethical means. It's where you actually very openly just go and you pursue people that meet a certain criteria, and you show them all the good ethics, and everyone else is completely, they don't matter. You're not interested in their input, you're not interested in their existence, they don't care if they ever, wallahi musibah. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, that's why the anbiya always started with the du'afa. All the prophets who were always surrounding the du'afa, the miskeen. Wallahi, one of my teachers, this is Sheikh Shukri. I still don't understand how he knew this, and I'll probably die, I'll never know. Yeah, I get it. When I spoke to him, I told him at some point I'll probably going to to Canada, and he had no idea where Canada was. Like, he had never heard of this country in his life. He's an elderly gentleman, so I told him it's like right beside where America is. It's right beside America. He said, "Yeah, Allah Subhanahu wa Taala has granted them barakah." Like, barakah. He said, "Yeah, doesn't so he's quoting me in Arabic. Don't they say on their statue that they welcome, and I what is written on the Statue of Liberty?" Right? Give us your needy, your poor. Give us all the people that know you don't want. Give them to us. We'll take care of them. We'll incorporate them. Now, they're not doing that anymore, but that's what they built their mentality on. That's what their basic value was that what you have two layers of society somewhere. Give us your needy and your poor. Give them to us. You don't want them? We'll educate them and we'll see what we can do. So this was understanding. Allah granted them barakah because of that. We don't have barakah anymore because we don't do that anymore. As Muslims, we're not welcoming the weak. We're not making sure, are the vulnerable taken care of? Are we incorporating them? Are we listening to them? Are we empowering them? No, we're elitist now. Yeah, I've seen the circles. I've seen the circles. All of them. Extremely wealthy, extremely highly educated, all doctors. There's no one else. There's not one cab driver in the whole group, yachi. There's not one cab driver. Wallahi. Our community has a lot of cab drivers. Not one. Not one. Malatif, not one. You have not one representative. Malatif, why? Because, well, this is a problem. The problem. Wallahi, these countries saw success because of the barakah of that mentality. Because of the barakah of that mentality up front. Now, they maybe lost a lot of and did a lot of dhulm. I'm not commending everything that they did. I'm just saying that that was there. That they saw the value in yes, you're looking down on this group of people, give them to us. We'll take them, we'll take care of them. That is the work of a people of God. That is someone who's ethical, who's not interested in the... What did Khadija tell the Prophet ﷺ when he came running down the mountain? He was scared for his life. He was like, oh, this is Allah's wrath upon me. And she's like, no, ever, never. Allah would never punish you. Why? فَإِنَّكَ تَصِلُ الرَّحِمُ وَتَحْمِلُ الْكَلُّ وَتُطْعِمُ الْمِسْكِينَ وَتُغِيثُ الْمَلْهُوفُ وَتُعِينُ عَلَى نَوَائِبِ الْحَقِّ وَتُكْسِبُ الْمَعْدُومُ. You take care of the dirt poor. You give them wealth. The person who can't take care of themselves, you help them take care of themselves. The people who can't even do that, you take care of them yourself. That's how he lived his life before prophecy, alayhi salatu wasalam. That's why he deserved prophecy, sallallahu alayhi wasalam. Because his ethicals were consistent. Study the story of Yusuf. Yusuf on top is the same as Yusuf at the bottom. Yusuf in the well is the same as Yusuf in the palace. Same Yusuf in prison. Same Yusuf running Egypt. Same guy. Same thought process. Same ethics. Same values. Same morals. Treated people the same way. Alayhi salatu wasalam. That's the whole point of the story. Is that life is an ongoing up and down. The graph just keeps on spiking and plummeting and spiking and plummeting. And Yusuf alayhi salatu wasalam is like this. Just stable, just consistent human being. He enters prison, the first thing he does is perform da'wah. It's the first thing he does, he starts talking to people about God. The first thing, he's thrown into prison unjustly for refusing fahisha. That on its own is a whole lecture. He was punished for doing something that no one would do. He was punished for doing something no one would do, which is say no to fawahish, not one fahish, like fahisha after fahisha. They were all asking for him. He was 17, he was a slave, no one cared. He could have done whatever he wanted. Every young man's dream, basically. He said, no, I'll go to jail if I have to. And he went to jail. And it wasn't for a couple of days. No, it was for years. He spent the better part of a decade. That's what ethicality means. It's that consistency. And I think we should think about this again in our societies, in our communities, and how we treat each other, how we treat the world around us, and how we see it. So that's my spiel on ethics. Let's talk about taqwa. Taqwa, it's a known phrase. You hear the word taqillah a lot. You hear it so many times, you don't even know what it means anymore. Taqillah, like, all right, whatever that's supposed to mean. Taqillah. What does it mean? What is taqwa? Taqwa is reduced. Taqwa was a system that proactively allowed you to protect yourself and allowed you to, it gave you a system of how to deal with decision-making. It's a decision-making process. It's very, very meaningful. It takes a while to achieve. Every ritual is designed to help you achieve taqwa. Every ritual is designed, لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ at the end of it. All of them. Whatever you study, you look at siyam, you look at salah, you look at zakah, you look at hajj, they're all there so that you can have taqwa. So that you can learn how to do this. So you can always make decisions that are not going to harm you in the long run or the short run. And now it's just a word that we throw out there. And we don't even know how to translate it. So we say piety. Or what does that even mean in English? Honestly. Like we have lack of understanding of what this concept is. Taqwa comes from waqa, from protect, from prevent. Yeah? You ever heard the proverb, dirham wiqaya khayrun min qintar ilaj? You put a little bit of money to prevent is way better than whatever you have to spend after the problem actually occurs. So the concept of preventativeness, like preventing problems and protecting yourself from them, is what taqwa is about. Taqwa is a beautiful system that if we learn, it's not just the concept of of being a good person or being a good Muslim. Like it was reduced to something that we can't define. Like taqwa, the problem with taqwa is that we reduce it to something that we don't fully understand. Like we don't comprehend what exactly it means. We just know that it's a good thing. It's a good thing. It's a good part of Islam. The Prophet ﷺ talked about it a lot. It's like 258 times in the Quran. It must be a big deal. It's a big deal. But what exactly does it mean? Like what exactly is this supposed to, and we don't know exactly what it means. And it's a simple question before every decision. That's all taqwa is. It's just you ask a simple question before every decision, before you decide to do something, before you can you say anything, before you do anything, just ask one simple question. And the question is not that complicated. It's just, will my action cause harm, short-term or long-term? That's all. Will this action later on be something I regret? immediately or even maybe years down the road? And if the answer is yes, then you don't engage. And if the answer is no, then you go ahead. That's what taqwa means. That's what waqa or wiqaya is. I work in oncology, and a lot of people, and the common belief amongst people is that oncology is corrupt, like the whole discipline, that big pharma is corrupt. And I tell them that there is truth to that, but it's not where you think it is. And people think that the corruption is that we have the cure for things, but we're just holding back to make more money. Like that's what big pharma is doing. I'm not a part of big pharma at all, so it's not me. But that somehow it's there, it's just being held back. No, that's not the case. The corruption is that we invest almost no money in trying to prevent the prevalence of cancers or the development of cancers. Like we don't spend money there. Like we don't have screening. The screening tools we have today for cancers are the same that we've had for the last 50 years. You have nothing, very, very few that we have now. Very, very few things that are coming out. Because big pharma companies won't invest there because there's no money there. Like if you invest in a screening tool or you invest in a preventative measure, you don't make any money. So they're willing to spend, wallahi, billions of dollars on developing a drug that is given to a patient who has cancer spread all through his body, who's already received 3 lines of treatment. So it's a 4th line treatment. So this person has widespread disease, they get this treatment. The cancer breaks through, we give another treatment. Cancer breaks through, we give another treatment, and then they'll invest in a 4th line treatment. And the drug itself will cost somewhere between $20,000 and $40,000 per dose. And yeah, it may grant the person who is dying from a terminal illness maybe 6 to 7 months. And honestly, 6 to 7 months, you get standing ovations in medical oncology. in our conferences, it's like a standing ovation. Cardiologists mock us for how we talk about curves where we're looking at, look, the difference is like there's like a solid 3 month difference because it's your life, you're gonna die. People don't like, somehow this happens to someone you love, 3 months becomes meaningful because it's you live only once, right? But the question is, why isn't money invested in the screening process and the perfect? Because there's no money in it. But that's how you fix it. But it's way better. So how do you fix that? You need the public funding. You need public funding to look into preventative measures. Because if you prevent stuff before they start, mammograms, as simple as they are, have made the biggest difference in the world of breast cancer. Because you're catching it so early that you're avoiding the majority of people who are going to need very costly treatments that you can just avoid it by plucking out early. The concept of taqwa. As Muslims, we live like that. We're always thinking ahead. We understand that life can end any time, but that's in the hands of God, and it's not my business. Whenever He wants to take me, He takes me. Whenever it's my time, it's my time. But for my life, the way I live is I'm always wondering, I'm always asking that question, what is my decision? How is this decision going to reflect on me later? Positively or negatively? Negatively, no, I'm not going to engage. Not only as individuals do we think like that, but as societies we think like that too. That's how we're supposed to at least think. Societies, we shouldn't be always reacting to masa'ib. We should be proactively thinking about what may happen and how to deal with it now before it actually happens, before we run into a problem. As Muslims right now, we are running behind all of the major challenges that we have. Like we're running behind and we're quite behind. Like we're well behind the problems. If taqwa existed in our society, then not only would we be meeting our challenges, we'd be a few steps ahead. The most interesting thing when you study fiqh Hanafi is how Abu Hanifa would sit with his students and with the people, with the scholars around him, and they would think about scenarios that did not happen yet. They would just sit down and talk because they had answered all the questions and they provided people with guidelines of how to perform their deen. Everyone knew what to do, and they would just spend their time planning for the future. Abu Hanifa and his students, you'll find this in Al-Bada'i' Imam Al-Kasani, talked about the fact that how would you pray if, listen to this, you were standing on a piece of something solid that was not connected to earth, aka a plane, right? If you were this is how it was defined, it was worded. If you were standing on something solid that was not connected to the earth, how would you pray? Would your prayer be acceptable? And where would you go? Because you're on top now, the Kaaba's down. Do you pray downwards? Do you pray? So he talked about this and they came up with the fatwa. Planes came in. We had no, the fuqaha had to do nothing. They just pulled the fatwa that already existed like 1,000 years before, and they, here's what you do. This is the group of people who understood what taqwa meant, is that you're always thinking ahead. You're always trying to get ahead of problems, ahead of masalih. You're protecting yourself, you're preventing issues. The real question is, will my action displease Allah? It's not the question is, will my action please Allah? No. That's a higher level. You may reach that, you may not reach that. We're not interested in talking about that here today. If you reach that, congratulations and good for you. If your question is always, will this please Allah? And if it's not, you won't do it. Because the majority of life is that gray zone. It's the neutrality, the mubah. Well, it doesn't matter. White cake, red cake, who cares? There's no ta'ah in doing this. It's mubah. The majority of life is mubah. Like, it doesn't matter. Like, there's no reward or punishment in most choices, by the way. You can make it. You can change that. You can make their reward in every choice that you make, but that requires a revamping of the whole system. Like, you have to go back and you have to get Abdullah and Muhammad Faye to kind of format everything and bring in a whole new mixer and just change the whole thing, because now you're going to be thinking differently altogether. But the question that of taqwa, which is very simple, is just, will this displease Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is displeased by when you harm yourself or harm others, short term or long term. That's why I put the first question. That's how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is displeased. Are you going to cause harm to yourself or to others now or later? No, go ahead. Yes, you hit the brakes. To ask the question, will I please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, makes it much more difficult. The margin of behaviors become much is not as wide. But this question is a wide. You just stay away from that which displeases Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is, everything that is neutral is game. Everything that is not causing displeasure, everything that is not going to displease Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is open. That's taqwa. Taqwa is this mentality. Before I make this decision, before I take this job, or before I enter into this interaction, or before I say this word, whatever it is I'm going to do, will this displease Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? If the answer is yes, then I hit the brakes. And even if I sin and make the mistake, at least I was aware of that. See, at least you were aware of it, because next time you can think, well, how do I prevent this from happening? This is what tawbah is. How do you prevent it? Tawbah is about preventing. You repented from the sin. You said, okay, I won't do it again. How? Isn't that what tawbah is? Ya Rab, forgive me, won't do it again. Hold on. How? How are you not going to do it again? Elaborate, please. How are you not going to do this again? I just won't do it. No, like, explain. Because you did it once. You set up some system, how are you not going to do it again? You didn't change nothing? Oh, is there a betting? Can I bet somewhere that you'll do it? Make some money? I just put money on that you're going to do it again. You made no changes at all. You just said you weren't going to do it. Oh, if I'm a betting man, I'll put money on, and I'll make it a lot. I'll put money that you're going to do it again, 100%. So the concept of taqwa is no. I have to prevent. How do I prevent this? It happened now. Astaghfirullah, tubu ilallah subhanahu wa ta'ala, ghaffaru dhunub, you'll forgive. But how do I make sure it doesn't happen again? If you don't think like that, then nothing changes. And I'm talking about on an individual level. What about on a communal level? Or if you zoom out a little bit. You understand that we have the exact same problems as Muslims all across the world for the last 50 years? The exact same problems. Go anywhere you want. I know you're going to go visit a masjid and see how beautiful it is, right? Take the pictures, share them with everybody, take the selfies, it's a beautiful architecture. When you're done, go and knock on the imam or the guy who's running the masjid's door. And ask them about their challenges and write them down, right? And then bring them back here. And if you can share with me something that we don't have here, I'll take you out for lunch. Same problems. Oh, I've been in masajid since I was 5. I have yet to hear an original problem. Well, I have yet to hear an original struggle. Same thing, same politics. It's the same egocentric approaches. It's the same fight between the old and the young. The same trying to hold on to the investing in infrastructure, not investing in people. It's the same problems. Like, it's nothing different. Okay, nothing. And it tells you because something about the way we think, that we must not be thinking in a very healthy manner. We're lacking taqwa. We're not preventing problems before they come. We're just falling into the same pattern every time. It's a proactive prevention of harm is what taqwa is. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. It's a tool in your toolkit as a Muslim. It allows you to proactively prevent harm from occurring to yourself and people around you. Jahannam is the biggest harm. There's nothing more harmful than Jahannam. How do you prevent that from happening? And you start there and you work backwards. You start there, work backwards. How do I make sure I'm not there? All right, start making some different choices now. Start asking that question before every decision, and you'll be okay. If you do that, you'll be okay. That's why taqwa The Prophet, talking about taqwa. Nothing is heavier in the mizan than taqwa and husn al-khuluq. It goes on and on. The taqwa is an easy target. Like if you ever want to give a talk and you're not sure what to talk about, just punch in taqwa in Google and just write down the first couple of sentences. You'll have material for an hour. It's the easiest thing to talk about, easiest target, because it's a very well-established part of our deen. Yet I don't know we understand exactly what it's designed to do. Tawakkul. Tawakkul. Tawakkul has been reduced to the concept of, well, I ain't ready, so tawakkalna ala Allah. I don't know what's going to happen next. I've completely failed to prepare at all, so tawakkalta Allah. We use the word in the worst possible moment. We use it when it should be least used, because it's not understood. Tawakkul is a beautiful concept. It comes, tawakkul is the result, it's the baby of understanding Allah's will. You understand Allah's will, and then you understand from Allah's will His qada and qadr, and then from that results the concept of tawakkul, and it's an extremely powerful tool. It's probably the most powerful one that you have. It's a life change. You have tawakkul in your heart, in your life, then you live better. You live well. You're different. You deal with the world and you deal with life differently than everyone else does. And you're much more stable, much more calm, and you're capable of absorbing way more challenges than others around you. Like your resilience is, your level of resilience is much higher just by having this concept of tawakkul. It's an attitude of boldness. You're much more courageous. Right? You're not as scared. You'll take risks, calculated with, but you'll take risks because you're bold, because you under tawakkul, because you know that if you just meet the basics, you have that verbal contract with Allah, hasbi Allah wa ni'mal wakeel. You are my trustee. I trust my life with you. That's all he needs, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Just that verbal contract. You say, hasbi Allah wa ni'mal wakeel, once in your life, you don't take it back, it's an ongoing contract. He is your trustee, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, that's the case? Great. Now you just put in your full effort. Just go offer all you got. Everything that you have, exhaust every resource, make sure that you're making decisions that are plausible, that are based on appropriate assessments, that you're doing it right. You're checking all the boxes in terms of your effort, right? You do that, in your heart, you know that at the end, the results are delivered by God Himself. He chooses whether this works out or if it doesn't work out, if it's successful, if it's not successful. I have to do my best, and then I accept whatever it is He gives me, subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is tawakkul. I accept whatever He gives me. He dishes out what I wanted, He dishes out the opposite, makes no difference. I'll continue to accept, and I'll just look back at myself and say, well, maybe I should have tried harder, maybe this is not what I should be doing, and I go back and I try again. And that's tawakkul. And people who have that are bold, they're courage. They have courage, they're brave. Why? Because they know, the issues with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I'll try my best, this is an important thing, it's risky, it's scary, it's uncharted territory, these waters have not been tested well, but it's an important issue, I'm gonna give it a shot. Ya Rabb, I try my best, you spend the time, you do your research, you gather, you build the proper team, blah, 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 all the stuff that you have to do, you try your best, you'll never be able to do 100% because we're flawed, but you'll try your best, whatever that means to you, whatever that, however that reflects as off you as a person, you try your best and whatever you send, Ya Rabb, I accept that. If it works out, I'm happy. If it doesn't work out, like alhamd. If it doesn't work out, like alhamd, I'll go back, reassess, revamp, and reevaluate and try again. Or maybe do something different if I didn't see this working out. But it allows you to try stuff and to take risks and to embark on a journey that maybe is unknown to you because you have tawakkul. Tawakkul is not, oh, I was too busy this semester to study, so I'm going to write the exam, tawakkal to Allah. No. That's not tawakkul. That's not tawakkul. I only hear the word tawakkul when the student hasn't prepared anything for the semester. That's when they come and use the word. I'm like, no, you don't have the right to use that word. Use that word when you've actually studied and you know the syllabus, like you actually know what you're going to do. And then they ask me, well, what's the point of doing tawakkul then? Exactly. Exactly. See, this is where we're struggling. We don't understand our own deen. That's exactly when you perform tawakkul. You actually believe that there's no way for you to fail after you prepare properly. You cannot fathom that any circumstance would take away your ability to pass it seriously. That's how naive you are on this world. That you know the syllabus more than the professor, and so it's impossible that I ever fail. It's impossible that you fail. You cannot fathom a scenario where you could fail. Wow. You're going to be very disappointed in life. Yeah, the curveballs are going to knock you down hard. Of course. Tawakkul is that. Tawakkul is, if you can understand this, if you can take time to comprehend what I'm talking about, then you understand Islam in general. Not just tawakkul. Understand Islam as a whole. You put in your full effort, and then you have tawakkul. Because you have to accept the result, whatever it may be. You have to know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who controls. Someone who does not put any effort. Someone who presents themselves to a challenge and they're not prepared. And they didn't try at all. And they're like, well, tawakkaltu ala Allah, he'll ansurni. And then they're not. They fail. They're like, well, I don't know anymore. What don't you know? Well, I put my trust in Allah and didn't happen out. What are you talking about? You didn't fulfill the contract like at all. You're supposed to fail. If you didn't fail, it would be really weird. If you didn't fail, then this would, the whole story would be very, very awkward. If you could afford to say, Ya Rab, tawakkaltu alayk, and put in no effort and not try at all, and the other person is working day and night, and somehow you win, there's something messed up. That means Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't respect His own laws. I mean, He put laws and He's not going to go by them. People who work harder, they achieve more. You put in the hours, you get the results. That's the law. That's how He designed the universe. But He's going to go against His own. That's His law. I didn't make it up. He made it. It doesn't exist outside of Him. He's the one who made that law. You work hard, you put in the effort, you put in the hours, you get the results. You don't. Well, I'm going to say, Ya Rabbi tawakkaltu alayk, and that's going to mean that I put in no effort and then I prevail. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. Well, and I see this mentality all across our ummah. We think that with maybe a small amount of effort, just a small amount, we're going to suddenly flip 300 years of destruction, 300 years of corruption and poverty and ignorance and lack of ethicality. We're going to flip with a month or two. I put in a little bit of effort in the couple of years that I'm alive, and you do too, and we expect at the end of it that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala changes the... Yeah, I mean, that's not, you don't understand tawakkul. Tawakkul means that you'll do your best, and you still understand that the results are not in your hands, they're in His. That's what tawakkul means. And that He will deliver whatever He sees fit, and you will accept it. That's what tawakkul is. Tawakkul is not this wishful thinking, or I did nothing. And if you do nothing, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala delivers for you, then you're right now in this is a danger zone. You're in the danger zone. If you don't wake up quickly, this is istidraj. He is luring you out. You need to quickly wake up and come bring yourself back. Because every once in a while, He'll throw you that lifeline. Every once in a while, get a lifeline. Didn't work hard, made it anyways. It's a lifeline. It's designed for you to wake up and quickly get yourself back to where you need to be, or else He'll continue to lure you with that throughout the rest of your life. I'll end with this. This is my pet peeve in life. This is my problem. Not because I do it, it's because I have to do it. My problem is the way that it's dealt with. This is Friday prayers has been reduced to a time where we can fundraise, where we can, basically share a few words with people, tell them what's coming next, ask them to donate and to participate in whatever. It's announcements. Friday prayers announcements. We make, I get onto any minbar and there's a paper with like 7 points. So I tell them, I'm going to give a khutbah, I'm not reading any of these points. Someone can do it before khutbah, after I'm not reading this. It's announcements, just announcements. We need to make announcements all the time, right? And it's just an issue of the guy bringing in people and seeing if they can get them to donate. And Friday prayers used to be the weekly gathering of the community to have their leader address what the next steps are going to be or what failures or successes they have achieved. That's what Jum'ah was about. Jum'ah was not given by the scholar of the community. It was given by the leader of the community. It was the Khalifa and the Wali and the Amir and the Qaid. Those are the people who gave the khutbahs. Sayyidina Khalid ibn Walid would go on a conquest, and he with him, sometimes he would have the great scholars like Mu'adh ibn Jabal would be with him and Zayd ibn Thabit, people who are much more knowledgeable. People know the Quran word for word. Sayyidina Khalid knew very little of the Quran, by the way. Very little. He accepted Islam in the 7th, 8th year. He was very late. He didn't have enough time. He died, his whole life was spent on the battlefield. Radiallahu anhu wa sayfullah. He didn't have time. He didn't know. But when he went on the conquest, he led prayer. And they would sit down and coach him. Like, he would have the sahaba sit down and teach him, like, the surah, so he'd memorize them so he could read them correctly. And when there was a khutbah jum'ah, he would get on the minbar, and he would give the khutbah, even though he's not the best public speaker, nor is the most knowledgeable person there. It was about leadership. It always was. I'm not making this up. This is not something I'm coming to conclusion of outside of scholarly traditional knowledge. No, this is well known. This is well established Islamically. Everyone knows this. Yes, everybody knows this. Even those who are treating Jum'ah differently, they know that. They know that this is an issue of leadership. It's been reduced where the person on the minbar has no weight, no real weight in the community, has no decision-making capacity at all. And when that's the case, When that's the case, you end up having a dysfunctional community. Now you have on the minbar someone who's not a leader, who has nothing to offer. I can sit down and give these halaqat. That's what I do. I sit down and educate. I talk to kids. I talk to people. I talk to young people. I offer these courses. Mimbar has to be to a leader. Who's the leader here? Get them on the mimbar so they can express. They can have the consultation of the scholars. They can have the consultation of the religious figures. That's fine. But it has to be the leader. It has to be. And if it's not them, then we have a problem. Or the person on the mimbar has to be speaking on behalf of the leader. So tell me who the leader is and I'll speak on behalf of them. No problem. I did this when I was younger. It's not a problem. There's no issue with that. It's fine. But then if you take away leadership, if you remove leadership from Jumu'ah, then nothing is left in it. It's just another halaqah. Like this. This is, how many people are here? 100 people? Maybe less? 50 people? That's the number of people who come to halaqat, right? Jumu'ah, they're not coming for me or for anyone else for that matter. They're coming because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, إِذَا نُودِيَ لَصَّلَاتِ مِيُّمِ الْجُمُعَةِ فَاسْعَوْا إِلَىٰ ذِكْرِ اللَّهِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, you all come here. Why? Because this is how you can maintain your community. You have leadership. Because without leadership, you end up a headless chicken and you don't go anywhere. And you just run around in circles for a very long time. Same problems. Repeat themselves every generation. Same thing. Get a little bit worse. A little bit worse with time, but nothing changes. If you have leadership, then you'll at least go in a direction. Maybe it's wrong, but it's a direction. And if you hit a wall at the end of it, you know that this is not the right direction. We tried it, doesn't work. That's good information. Right now, I have no idea which direction is worth going into and what's not, because we haven't tried anything yet. I don't know. People ask questions, I have no idea, no clue. No clue what we should be trying to do. What is it that we're trying to achieve here as Muslims in this community? What are we trying to achieve as a community? Are we trying to achieve anything? Or is just, what is the point of these places? Bringing people to Allah. Okay, then what? Then what? What are we trying to do after that? There has to be a bigger picture. Islam is here to grant an improvement and of the wellness of life in general for people. That's what Islam is there for, to establish haqq and justice, to establish istiqamah, to make sure that there's no dhulm. This is what Islam is for. Islam is to establish this way of life that allows people to exist freely and safely and fairly. If that's not being achieved, or we're not trying to approach that via a specific angle, then what are we doing? Then what exactly is the point of all this? I don't know what the point of this is. Like, I don't understand what we're trying to, why are we here? What are we trying to, what's the end game? There is no, because there's no leadership. Because there's no one. I've had these discussions like for years. I remember at LMM, I used to say this, look, whoever should be on the minbar is the leader. And I pointed out to the person, like the chair of the board, you're the leader. You should be on the minbar. Or whoever's on the minbar should be speaking on your behalf. You can't have a sheikh who has a vision on the minbar with no authority, and you're running the show behind. This is like, it's not about being a puppet or anything. It's the idea, either this guy on the minbar is preaching the teachings of the leader himself, whoever that leader is. So without leadership, there's no accountability, yahi. Who's responsible? Who's responsible for where we are right now? Who's responsible for how things run? Who? You have no one. You don't know. Don't you dare look at me. Don't you dare look at me. I have no authority whatsoever. What? No, at all. And I'm not a good leader either. And I wouldn't want to do that. I honestly wouldn't want to do that. It's not me. So you can't point out that, no, it's not me. I have no decision-making capacity at all. I can barely make decisions in my own home to make it, I can barely do it here in the masjid to make it for a community. No. So we don't have leadership in our community. We don't. And since we don't, we're going to continue to be in the same position. So we don't have leadership. Leadership is a big deal. When you have leadership, Jumu'ah becomes meaningful. Now the Jumu'ahs will actually start pointing in the direction of what the leadership is trying to go in. Where is leadership trying to go? Now the Jumu'ahs will all address this. Because a Jumu'ah is only as valuable as the leadership of the community is. I will speak about whatever it is, wherever we're going. Wherever we're going. Who's leading us? All right, where are we going now? What's the biggest problem that we're trying to... What are we trying to fix right now? What are we trying to achieve? This is what we're trying to achieve? All right, I'll address it with my own words. I won't take out a paper and read, like as they do elsewhere. No, I'll address it with my own way of looking at it, but I will address the same topic, and I will push the same agenda, because that's what the leadership is going towards. And imagine if that happens across the city. It's the same message every week. Or the messages are the same. It's going the same direction. You'll see change. Something will be achieved. Like, you'll have something tangible. You have to say, we did this. We were able to do this. And you can stand and it's very, and honestly, we just need something. I think we're so desperate for some form of accomplishment, anything, that if we were able to do something like that, say, yeah, we were able, everyone did the same thing. We talked about the same stuff. We put our money in the same direction, and we were able to achieve this one objective. And this objective is helping everybody. And we'll feel good about ourselves. We'll feel good, and we'll praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we're able to do that. And then we'll try again, and we'll achieve something else. There's nothing you can't achieve when people are united. Because nothing can achieve when you have people who are diverse and are youthful and are wealthy and are healthy and are dedicated. If they have direction, there's nothing you can achieve. Imagine how you messed up this system. It's a weekly gathering. Everyone comes. Do you understand the difference of the numbers of people who pray Isha versus Jum'ah around the city? Do you understand the difference? It's not even funny. Because not even, like, Isha, you're talking about maybe 600 people across the city. Jum'ah, you're talking 6,000 to 7,000 people. It's 10 times. 10 times the number. With zero effort. You open a Jum'ah anywhere. Anywhere. Go ahead. Anywhere you want. Anywhere you want. Announce a Jum'ah. And then somehow a couple of hundred people will come in. People come for Jum'ah because it's an issue of obligation. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala embedded in Islam a system of leadership. Here, you'll never go wrong with this. How we messed this up is beyond me. We are professional. We are professional at ruining. Wallahi, it's impossible. How could this be? All you need is just to make sure you have some degree of leadership and make sure that the minbar is reflecting it, and you're good. You're good. You'll always be able to make decisions. You'll always be able to achieve things. You can always move as one body because you have that. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That's how he did. That's how he did it. That's how he did it through Jum'ah. This tool that we ignore, this platinum tool, it's not even golden. This platinum tool that we have. It's amazing. It's still there. People still attend Jum'ah, by the way. Huh? They may not forever, though. It doesn't last forever. They're still attending Jum'ah. That means they still see hope. If you continue to mistreat this beautiful, this system that we have, this tool that we have, you continue to mistreat it, people will stop attending with time. And will become like, you know, our cousins. Wanna go see Sunday mornings? Oh, take a look at Sunday mornings. They're right over here. Go to Sunday mornings over there. Tomorrow morning, go take a look. Poke your head and see how many people are there. See what the demographic looks like. See the age group. That's exactly what will happen here. You're going to do exactly what they did. If they put their head into a rabbit's hole, you put your head in a rabbit hole. Or a dub hole. Unless you wake up and you decide to do it differently. And we revive the system of leadership that we have in the community. I've been calling for this for years. I said, okay, maybe you're not a leader, then have a leadership committee. Leadership committee. Have the heads of all the boards, and then come up with the direction, and then share it with the Imam Council. Make sure that the people who give khutbahs are verified by the Imam Council. Because khutbah Jum'ah, again, yani I don't know how this works, but I was given permission to give khutbah Jum'ah. I was given multiple permissions, and it was level by level, meaning I was allowed to do it in a specific time, with a specific place, with a specific supervision. Then I was given the permission to do it conditionally. Then it took years, it took 20 years of talib ilm before I was allowed to. Now anyone just can just stand there, put a hat on his head and start giving khutbah Jum'ah. It's really bizarre. I don't understand it at all. I find it extremely, like, I don't mind it for schools and universities. That's where they're young, they're training, they're learning. There's actually a really good opportunity. But for a masjid to be established and then on the minbar, someone who does not have the qualifications, does not know how to do this appropriately. Yeah? Unless they're the leader, unless they are the leader of this community, then they should not be up there. If they're the leader of the community, that's great. If not, then it has to be someone who is qualified, who has the proper, knows what to speak, knows what's worth talking about on a minbar and what's not worth talking about on a minbar. Not everything is shared on a minbar. Not everything can be brought up on a minbar. You have to know what to talk about. Jum'ah is, in my opinion, the way back. Jum'ah is the way back. Why? Because when I thought about this series, reduced concept, it came to my mind from the ayah, مَثَلُ الَّذِينَ حُمِّلُوا التَّوْرَاةَ. This is where I first thought about this concept. Is this ayah that exists in Surah Al-Jum'ah that talks about the leadership, that talks about what prophets came to do, and then gives us the command of attending Jum'ah. In the middle of the surah, he gives an example of the people who were asked or burdened with carrying the Torah, the holy book. ثُمَّ لَمْ يَحْمِلُوهَا But they didn't really do it. What do you mean? They carried it, but they didn't really carry it. كَمَثَلِ الْحِمَارِ يَحْمِلُ أَسْفَارًا It's like a mule carrying books. Carrying books. What is a mule going to do with the books? He has the books. He doesn't understand the books. This is a reduced concepts. Meaning the values are there, but they're not really embedded. They're there, but they're not being practiced. They're there, but not understood. It's like you gave a mule a book, and now the mule is walking around with a book. Are you going to call that mule knowledgeable? You're going to call that Ahmar Alim? No, you're not going to call that Ahmar. He's not an Alim. He's just carrying a book. Carrying a book. We carry a Salah. It doesn't mean that it does anything for us. It doesn't mean that because we have not embraced the actual value. Huh? And you're saying, So it came in Jumu'ah because Jumu'ah has the ability to change that, because good leadership can change that. Leadership that is ethical, leadership that is moral, leadership that is value-driven can change people, inspires people. People want to change, they want to be better when their leadership wants to do that, when the leadership are focused on servicing them and bringing forward values and ethics and morals back into the society, and they're aiming towards goals that are ethical in nature, it inspires people and it changes people. And we can do it today. Today in the West, we have nothing holding us back. It's just our egos. It's our egos and our personal agendas and the politics. That's all it is. There's no regime that's holding us back. You can't do this in the Middle East. You can't, like, I can't have this lecture in the Middle East. I'd have to give this lecture and I'd have to take this piece out. I can't talk about that one. Because that's not possible. It's not possible. You're just going to go to jail. You're going to be removed. Because they know what Jumu'ah does over there. They don't know what Jumu'ah does here. Just like in Africa, they don't know. The people here, they don't know what Jumu'ah is capable of. They don't. Over in the Middle East, they know. So they regulate it. A khatib who has a little bit of a stride, they remove him immediately. He sleeps in jail for a few weeks and he comes back. He gives again the same thing back and forth. Sheikh Naim al-Hariri, I don't know if he's alive or dead. Rahimahullahu hayyan wa mayyitan. This man used to give a khutbah in a place called Ma'adlamiyya where I used to go study. I used to go study there for like a month for exams. I would be in the village all year, and then for the month of exams I had to leave because there's just too many students and stuff. I had to go. So I go study there. And right beside my masjid, my house, or I had to walk for a couple of minutes, called Jami' al-Zaytuna. His masjid, for Jumu'ah prayer, an hour before Jumu'ah started, was packed and people were out on the street. It would close the intersection. People knew on Friday not to go within a certain intersection in that city. He would speak for a full hour. He would get on the minbar and he would say, my khutbah is an hour. If you don't want to attend an hour, walk 10 minutes down this way to Sheikh Abu Umar's masjid. He gives a 15-minute khutbah. When I was engaged to my wife, my uncle lives in that area. And I would go and spend Friday with him. And whenever Jumu'ah come, the time for Jumu'ah, my uncle would be like, yeah, Sheikh Abu Umar is close by here. Do you want to come? And I'm like, no, I'm going to Sheikh Naim. And he was like, oh, it's not, he didn't feel appropriate that I go to one masjid. I'm like, that's okay, I'm go to the Abu Umar. It's like, no, but have you ever attended Abu Umar? He's a really nice man. Sheikh Naim would get on the minbar and he would speak for an hour. Wallahi, he's the afsah man sami'at. I've never heard anyone who was more fluent and articulate than this man in my life. He would speak in Arabic and he would not hesitate. He would not make a mistake, not in a fatha, not in a dhamma, not through the whole talk. And if you fell asleep, he would bang on the mihrab. He would bang, Abu Fulan, isha. Either wake up or leave. Yeah. The masjid was packed. It was packed to the point where he would close the streets and people listened to him. Granted, he went to jail every month for a couple of days, but people listened to him. He would listen to him and he was able to impact, make an impact. Jumu'ah is a tool that if the community decides to use, to utilize, where it's properly regulated, it's properly planned out, there's leadership, and that leadership is reflected in the messaging and the teaching, then you can move a community. You can move a society. The only thing that is holding us back is the fact that we reduced the concept of Jumu'ah to a reminder and an opportunity to do some fundraising and make some announcements. We reduced it to that. Maybe the public refuses that. Maybe the public starts asking and forcing institutions to start working together and making Jumu'ah something more meaningful. And maybe that will reflect on all the other concepts that I shared with you. There are many, many more. This is a topic that goes on and on and on. You'll find examples in every field of life. And I urge you, I encourage you to analyze your own life, analyze your values and your concepts and your principles, analyze them and see, have any of them been reduced to something that's no longer functional? And do you need to relearn it, understand it again, so that it becomes functional, which may require some changes in your life, maybe some attitude adjustments. And do you need that? Or because the list just continues. Finding our way back means restoring the essence of these concepts and values. Finding our way back as Muslims requires us to bring that back again, to restore to reclaim this narrative, to reclaim the narrative of our values and our concepts again, and restore their meanings. And if we do that, then I think, inshallah ta'ala, we can see khair in our future, despite the misery and the horror and the sorrow that we are witnessing today, and the weakness and the lack of utility that we see within our ummah. It can change. It can change if we can restore the essence of our values. وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على سيدنا ورسول حبيبنا ونبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. جزاكم الله خيرا بارك الله فيكم. Thank you for attending this. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put it in your mizan hasanat. Keep me in your dua. Offer feedback regarding how this went. And جزاكم الله خير for sitting and listening to it and going through it. جزاكم الله خير. I'll offer a few minutes for questions.